For the second time today, congregation, we want to reflect on the kingdom of God. And we do so again from the Gospel of Mark, this time turning to chapter 12 and reading the verses 1 through 34. Mark 12, the verses 1 through 34. Let us hear the word of God. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and they went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from them the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give, or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. So far the reading of God's word. The text for the sermon is taken from verse 34. These words that the Lord Jesus spoke to this discreet scribe, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Beloved congregation, every single human being on the face of the planet stands in one of two relations to the kingdom of God. We are either inside the kingdom or we are outside the kingdom. We are either saved or we are not saved. And of those who are outside the kingdom, there are those who are well outside the kingdom, and they know it. We think here of people from the world. People from the world have no desire to be in the kingdom. They despise the kingdom. They reject the kingdom. They reject the claims of the kingdom and the claims of the king of the kingdom. They want to live only for themselves and for the pleasures of this world and of this life. They're outside the kingdom. But there are also people, sadly, within the visible church of Christ who are equally outside the kingdom. There are hypocrites. And these are people who are just going through the motions. They do everything that everybody else in the church does. They come to church and they send their children to Christian school and to Sunday school and to catechism class and they read the Bible around the dinner table and they pray with their children, with their families. But their heart isn't in it. It doesn't proceed out of a love, a true heartfelt love for God and for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they take no real delight in the things of God and the things of his word. They're just, as I said, going through the motions, playing the hypocrite. They are outside the kingdom. But there's also another category. These are people whom we could say are just barely outside the kingdom. They're very close, but not in. These people have a certain love for God and for his word. They take the things of God very seriously. They come to church. They even enjoy coming to church. They know their doctrine. They love the doctrine of the church. They defend the doctrine of the church. They think well of Christ. They may be very orthodox and even conservative in their lifestyle. But they are also not saved. They are not far, but not in. And the scribe in our text was one such person. And concerning him, the Lord Jesus himself said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And it's to these words that I draw your attention to with the help of the Lord this afternoon. And may the Lord open up his word to our hearts as we consider this verse under the theme, "Not far from the kingdom." Not far from the kingdom. And we'll consider, first of all, the evidence of this, and secondly, the tragedy of this. The events of our text, congregation, took place on a Tuesday, just a few days before the Passover feast. Jesus and the disciples were in the temple in Jerusalem. And while they were there, the Jewish religious leaders began to attack the Lord Jesus. First came the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they attacked the Lord Jesus on the issue of authority. They wanted to know by what authority he did the things that he did. Specifically, they were referring to the fact how the day before he had driven out the money changers out of the temple and those who bought and sold, and overturned the tables of the money changers. And they were aghast at this, and they thought Jesus had gone far too far, and they wanted to know, by what authority do you do these things? And then he was attacked by the Pharisees and the Herodians. They tried to trip him up on the whole issue of paying taxes to Caesar. And they wanted to know whether it was legitimate to pay taxes to Caesar or not, again seeking to catch him in his words. And then finally he was attacked by the Sadducees, who questioned him about the doctrine of the resurrection. You remember that the Sadducees didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. And so they asked him this, they cooked up this almost ridiculous scenario of a man who had a wife, and he died, and she subsequently became the wife of seven of his brothers and so on, and they wanted to know whose wife she would be in the resurrection. And the purpose of these attacks was all the same. They were designed to undermine the popularity of the Lord Jesus, and hopefully to undermine his popularity, especially in the minds of the common people, and to find something whereby they could accuse him of, something that they could use against him, that they might put him to death. But as we have read, every time the religious leaders came with an attack, the Lord Jesus successfully repelled it. Every time, he silenced his accusers. He said something that they simply couldn't respond to. Time and time again, they were left dumbfounded. And then finally, the Pharisees had had enough. Shortly after Jesus silenced the Sadducees on the whole question of the resurrection, the Pharisees got together and they sent a man, a scribe. Matthew calls him a lawyer. And they instructed him to try to come up with something that could trip the Lord Jesus up. Obviously, this man was well schooled in the law. He was an expert in the law, and the Pharisees recognized this, and so they sent him. He was to be their champion. He was to be their Goliath against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a record of his question in verse 28. The man came to the Lord Jesus and said to him, "Which is the first," meaning the greatest commandment of all? Now this was what we would call a loaded question. It too was designed to trap the Lord Jesus in his words. Because you see, if Jesus had answered the question the way that the scribe hoped that he would answer the question, and then he could be accused of elevating one commandment over the others. But if he refused to answer the question, then he could be accused of hiding something. And so he asked him, which is the greatest commandment of all? Now we might have thought that the Lord Jesus might have waffled a little bit before answering this question. After all, it was not an easy question to answer. How would you answer that question? Children, how would you answer the question if somebody came to you and said, which of the Ten Commandments is the greatest of them all? It's a pretty frightening question. But Jesus did no such thing. He never waffled. Without a moment's hesitation, he said to the man, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it, namely this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't making this up. He was deriving this from the Old Testament. From two verses in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 8. And in citing these two verses of Scripture, the Lord Jesus here is providing what is certainly a brilliant answer to this question. Because what he is doing is he's summarizing here the whole law of God. As you know, the first four commandments of the law of God, or the so-called first table of the law, can be summarized with the statement, love God above all. And the following six commandments, the so-called second table of the law, can be summarized by the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Both of which are scriptural statements. And so he provided a brilliant summary. But he also provided an unassailable answer to this scribe who was seeking to trip him up. He was trying to get Jesus to say something that would leave him open to criticism. But who could criticize him for this answer? Who could criticize him for saying that the greatest commandment in the law is love? Love for God in the first place, and love for our neighbor, especially since that is exactly what the law of Moses says. And this scribe was an expert in the law of Moses. So rather than get tripped up, the Lord Jesus once again silenced his attackers. Well, how did the scribe respond to this? Well, we may have thought that the scribe would have been angry and upset and frustrated with the Lord Jesus, because instead of tripping Jesus up, the Lord Jesus, in a way, actually turned the tables on this scribe, didn't he? But the scribe was not upset by this, remarkably. Instead, he was rather impressed with the answer that the Lord Jesus gave. He openly commended him. He said in verses 32 and 33, the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, there's a lot of good things in the answer of this scribe. He also acknowledged, as the law teaches, that there is one God. He was orthodox in his doctrine, in his beliefs. He embraced what the scriptures teach. He even had a certain respect for the Lord Jesus. He calls him Master. Now, the other religious leaders of the Jews, they also called him Master, but I think in a rather hypocritical way. But that cannot be said of this man. This man knew that Jesus deserved this title, Master. He knew that Jesus was no ordinary person. He understood that Jesus was a man who was deserving of great respect. And he acknowledged this. He called him Master. He even appreciated our Lord's answer. Well, he said. The original Greek could also be translated as an exclamation, like as though the scribe was saying, right on, or excellent, or even beautiful. This man agreed with the answer of the Lord Jesus. He approved of it openly. Thou hast said the truth, he says. He agreed that the greatest commandment of all was to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Then he went even further. He acknowledged the superiority of heart religion over external, ceremonial, ritualistic religion. Did you notice what he said? He said that to love God with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This man understood that what God wants from us is not merely outward obedience, but he wants us to love him and to serve him from our heart. Heart religion. What a keen insight this man had into the teachings of the scriptures. What is more, he said all these things publicly. I imagine that there were a lot of scribes and a lot of Pharisees standing around this man, sort of egging him on, rawing him on. And you would think that this man might be very careful about commending the Lord Jesus too highly in the presence of his colleagues, lest they turn and attack him for perhaps being a follower of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't seem to be concerned about this. That doesn't seem to bother him in the least. He was most impressed with Jesus. And he wasn't afraid to say so. And it's in response to this that the Lord Jesus says to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And indeed he wasn't. He had come further than any of his colleagues, than any of the other Pharisees, the scribes, and the chief priests. He had a high regard for Jesus. He acknowledged that what he said was true. He understood the superiority of heart religion. And yet, he was not saved. He was not far, but he wasn't in. And there have been many such people Also in the church throughout the ages, some of them are mentioned in the Bible. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 who walked with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. He listened to his teaching. He was privy to secrets that nobody else was aware of. He saw his miracles. He was such a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus that when Jesus said that one of the 12 would betray him, he was the last one that the disciples thought would do such a thing. He even held the bag. He was the disciples' treasurer. And yet he wasn't saved. Oh, he was not far. But he wasn't in. Demas was a colleague of the Apostle Paul, a fellow laborer in the gospel, a minister. And yet he forsook Paul in his greatest hour of need, having loved, Paul says, this present world. Not far, but not in. Diotrephes was also a laborer in the gospel. But he refused to receive John and the other apostles because he loved to have the preeminence. Not far, but not in. Hebrews 6 mentions those who were once enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and had become partakers of the Holy Spirit even. And had tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And yet they fell away, crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. Not far, but not in. And in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus says that on the day of judgment there will be many. Not just a few, but many. Who will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons in thy name and done in many wonderful works in thy name? But Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Not far, but not in. And the history of the Christian church is littered with the corpses of similar cases, people who came very close, and yet did not enter in. And maybe I'm describing someone here. Maybe you fall in the category of the hypocrite. Those who are just putting on a show that you can look good in the eyes of men, and you come to church and you do everything that's expected of you, but your heart isn't in it. And there's no turning from sin. There's no conviction of sin. There's no looking to the Lord Jesus and resting upon Him and embracing Him as your only hope and ground of salvation. Maybe some of you here don't care at all about the gospel. You're not even trying to play the hypocrite. It's just obvious in your attitude. At catechism class,
young people's, that you really don't have any interest in the things of God. You're there because your parents make you go, but that's about it. Or maybe you're older and the way you live your life throughout the week just shows that you're not truly saved. You're not far, but you're not in. Now, what distinguishes someone who is not far from someone who is in? That's a vitally important question. What distinguishes somebody who is not far from somebody who is in? Well, the answer is very simple. It is a true faith in Jesus Christ. The person who is in the kingdom is the person who has come to an end in himself. He looks at his life and he looks at what God requires of him and he comes to the conclusion that there is no way that he can ever earn the favor of God by the things that he does. He has come to see himself. How do we put that? As Free Reformed people, we speak of the poor, lost, undone sinner. Do we ever talk that way anymore? Sometimes we throw these phrases out and they sound very pious. But have we ever experienced, congregation, what it is to be a poor, undone, lost sinner before God who deserves only God's wrath and His condemnation? Has that ever pricked you? Has it ever brought you low before the Lord? Has it ever humbled you? Have you also come to see something of the beauty and the necessity of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your heart go out to Him in love? Are you leaning on Him? Are you trusting in Him as the only hope and ground of your salvation? This is what characterizes somebody who is in the kingdom. Is it true of you? Sadly, this is precisely where this man, this scribe, fell short. He understood many things. He understood the requirements of the law. He understood that Jesus was no ordinary person. He understood the value of internal heart religion. We could say that he was at the very gate of the kingdom of God. He was standing on its very threshold. Just one more step, we would say. And he would have been in. But he came just short. Why? Because this man, with all of his knowledge and all of his orthodox lifestyle and all of his commitment to orthodoxy and to the truth of the Word of God, fell short of actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to Him as Lord and King of his life. Oh, is that true of any of you this afternoon, congregation? How do you stand this afternoon in relation to the kingdom of God? Are you in? Or are you out? Or are you almost in? How tragic to be almost in. And that leads to my second point. It is not enough, congregation, to be just outside the kingdom of Christ. In the Old Testament, the Lord commanded Moses to set aside six cities, called six cities of refuge. And anyone who had killed someone accidentally could flee to one of those cities. And as long as they were in the city, the avenger could not touch them. But he had to be in the city. It wasn't enough to be near the city. It wasn't enough for this man to pitch his tent next to the walls of the city. It wasn't enough even for this man to stand on the very threshold of the gates of the city. He had to be actually in the city. And if you weren't in the city, the avenger could get you and kill you. And so it is for us, beloved. It's not enough to be just outside the kingdom. It's not enough to agree wholeheartedly with the teaching of the Word of God and the confessions of the church, and to be a confessing member of the church, and to give money to the church, and to be active in the church. It's not enough. Those things, though they are important and even necessary, they do not in and of themselves qualify us to be in the kingdom. There's only one way to get into the kingdom. It's by faith in Christ. If we're not in Christ, we will perish. I'm reminded here of the ending of Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember it? When all of the other pilgrims had safely entered into the celestial city, along came a man by the name of Ignorance. And he quickly found a ferryman called Vain Hope, who took him across the river to the gates of the city itself. And in this way, this man Ignorance could avoid all of the trials and all of the difficulties that Christian and Hopeful had experienced. It was an easy way. It was a shortcut to heaven. He wanted to go there. He made every effort to get in there. But when he knocked on the gate and was asked for his certificate, he had none. And what did they do to him? Bunyan says, they bound him hand and foot and carried him to another door. The door of hell. And they threw him in. And then Bunyan writes this, then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. How frightening, but how true. When it comes to salvation, beloved, near is not far enough. We must be in, or we perish. And thanks be to God that the way in is wide open. The gates of heaven are still wide open. And I may proclaim that to you this morning. this afternoon that there is no sinner who is too sinful to enter through the gates of heaven. If you will only look to Christ, and you will only believe on Him and embrace Him. Maybe someone says, well, how do I know that the Lord will receive me? Well, does the Lord not say in His Word that He will? Does He not say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Did He not also desire to receive this scribe? You say, where do you get that from? Well, it's very interesting what the Lord doesn't say to this scribe. He doesn't sit there and listen to this scribe and say, oh, that's very good. It's too bad you're not in the kingdom. He doesn't say that. He says to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus put it like that, do you think? Was it not to encourage this man? Was not our Lord seeking to allure this man? To encourage him in a way to take one more step? It's as though the Lord Jesus was saying to him, you know, you're not far. Just one more step. One more step. And you're in. Oh, so great was the Savior's love and concern for this scribe. One more step. You're not far. In congregation, the Lord comes to us this afternoon and says the same thing to those of you who are not far from the kingdom. Jesus says to you, you're not far. You're almost there. Come to me. Don't hesitate. Stop your objections. Stop laying down conditions. Come to me and be saved. Oh, will you hearken to the voice of the Savior this afternoon? You who are not far from the kingdom of God. Let me induce you by reminding you of the great benefits that will become yours if you come to the Savior. What are they? The Bible says you will receive the pardon of all of your sins. Imagine that. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, sins that I committed today, sins of my youth. All wiped clean. If I come to the Savior, I will have peace with God, who outside of Christ is only angry with sinners and is determined to punish sinners in His just wrath and condemnation. When I come to Christ, He adopts me as His son, as His daughter, and makes me an heir of eternal life and all the blessings and privileges that Christ receives, He shares with His people. I become a partaker of the Holy Spirit who takes up His abode in my heart and who reveals to me the things of God. And it unites me to Christ and makes me a partaker of all of His blessings and all of His benefits. Oh, is this not wonderful? Who can possibly be content when you consider all the benefits that are in Christ? Who can possibly be content to remain at a distance? Imagine you were walking through a hot, dry, sandy desert, and you haven't had anything to drink for several days. Your canteen ran out days ago. And you cross over this dune, and in the distance you see an oasis. It's not a mirage, it's the real thing. It's this beautiful lake of water, crisp, cool, clear water, surrounded by lush palm trees. You make your way to that oasis, and you can't wait to drink of that cool, crisp, clear water, and you come to the very edge. And you stop. And you just look at that water there. And you imagine what it would be like to drink some of that water. To plunge into that water. But you just stand there. You'd say to such a person, "You have no sense. You are a fool. Here is an abundance of water. This is exactly what you need. Why would you just stand there?" And so it is when it comes to the kingdom of God, and I fear sometimes that there are people, even within our own churches, who are in exactly the same situation that this scribe found himself, not far, but not in. What happened to this man? Did he take that last step? Did he actually come to the realization that trying to earn the favor of God by the works of the law was a dead-end street? Did he actually come and fall on his face before the Savior and embrace Him as his Lord and King? Well, we don't know. We certainly hope so. But the Bible doesn't tell us. Nor does it matter. What matters is, where are you in relation to the kingdom? Don't be content to stand on the threshold. Not far is too far. Amen. Oh Lord, let it never be said of any of us that we were not far from the kingdom of God and that we died in such a condition. We of all people who have received the sign and seal of holy baptism, who've been incorporated into the covenant of grace, who have the assurance of the triune God that He is our God, that He will grant us all the blessings of His salvation upon repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We who have been endowed with so many other privileges, the Word of God from our youth, countless opportunities to learn more about Him, both within and outside of the church. We've had the benefit of Christian upbringing. We are so rich, far richer than the vast majority of people on the face of the earth. And we pray, O God, that we may never be content to be in such a condition. But give us no rest until we are in, and until we may say that we know that we are in. For this is what the Lord desires also of us. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ is such a gracious and willing Savior. And that even as He encouraged this man, so He encourages us to take that one last step. And Lord, we confess that we cannot take that step in and of ourselves. We need Thy grace also for this, and we plead with Thee, Lord, grant us that grace. Help us never to rest until we have rested in Christ. We thank Thee for this day, for the words that we could hear from Thy Word. Bless it, we pray. May it bear fruit in our lives. We pray for Thy blessing upon the remainder of this day as we travel home. Go with us. Be with us also in the week that lies ahead in all of our activities, our children at school, young people at college and university, mothers who are at home caring for young children, fathers at work, wherever we have been placed. May we carry out our tasks with joy as unto the Lord our God. And bring us together again next Lord's Day. And in Thy providence, Lord, grant that we too may see one another again. We ask it only for Jesus' sake and the pardon of all of our sins. Amen.